Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we know that in this, the New Testament age, the age of your church and the gospel of Christ, that your holy house is where your people are. And so, Father, we come to worship you not in a church building, although that is where we are, but we come to worship you together, binding our hearts by your Spirit together as your people, the household of faith. And we pray that as we worship you, that you will accept of our worship and pour out your blessings upon us. Father, we're thankful for this past week, and as we look back, we confess that we fall short so often of doing that which you have called us to do, that sometimes we know what to do and don't do it. Sometimes we make excuses. Sometimes we rationalize. Sometimes we simply, out of fear or whatever, will not stand forth for you. And Lord, we're thankful that because we are your children in Christ, that you have already forgiven us because Jesus has already died for us. And so we pray that you will help us as we go forth into a new week, not to repeat those sins of this past week, but rather to truly walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have in Christ. And so, Father, give us your strength that we might serve you well. Give us your direction from your word that we might serve you faithfully. And we pray, young and old, male and female, for many different situations and circumstances. We pray together that you will glorify yourself through your people, and in a particular way, through our congregation here at Salt and Light. So be with us as we've come to worship. Lord, may we in this hour clear our hearts and minds of the burdens of other days, that we might cast those upon you and might know that we have met with the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So bless us as we worship. Watch over those not able to be here. Be with those that may yet be coming. And in all that we do, may we give honor, glory, and majesty to you because it belongs to you alone. So hear these our prayers, accept of our worship through Christ, in whose name we come. Amen. Turn to the New Testament epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, the 9th chapter. Romans chapter 9. Last Lord's Day, we looked briefly at the first 5 verses of this chapter and spent a little time laying a foundation for the sermons in the next few weeks in chapters 9, 10, and 11 as we just looked at what the Bible had to say about the relationship of God's Old Testament people, the Jewish nation, and his New Testament people in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we're going to go forward in our study here. The sermon title from Romans 9 is God's Unfailing Word, and hopefully you will see why I named the sermon that by the time that we're done with this message. But let's, at this point, pay attention to what the Apostle says in Romans chapter 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And who's he talking about there? Understand that he's talking about Jews, and particularly his Jewish people that up to this point have rejected Jesus to the point that they nailed him to the cross. And even as the gospel is being proclaimed, there is still great resistance among them to the gospel of Jesus. So Paul goes on that his kinsmen according to the flesh in verse 3, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And those are the names of the twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. Going on in verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. We've heard that before in Romans, haven't we? And Paul comes back to it here. That's a very strong no that he's giving to us there. As he goes on, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, and this is in what was read earlier, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he, that is God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers that to God? The thing molded, will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? I didn't really read that. I want to rephrase that what if God a little bit. What if God? It's almost as if he's saying, so what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. I want to stop there. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about us. You and me, those who he's called into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so, verse 23, he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the numbers of the sons of Israel be like sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." We'll conclude our reading at that point. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which we've looked to as really a theme for the book of Romans, where it says that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That verse raises questions for us today, but even more so it raised questions at the time that Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans, because at that point the people of God was in a great transition from Old Testament Israel to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that Jesus, before he died on the cross, made that strong declaration to Israel when he said, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to just hold you in my arms like a mother hen would hold her chicks, but you would not have it." And he left the temple and he said, "Your house is left to you desolate." And last week we looked at some other passages that demonstrated to us that the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ was a great transition in the life of God's people on earth, where this Old Testament people, Israel, who had been the descendants of Abraham, heirs of the Abrahamic covenant, who had been those in the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai that had established the old covenant mediated by Moses with God, would be a more precise way to say that. That now they, who had all kinds of ups and downs and failings and shortcomings, are being in essence replaced by a new people of God, which is established not under law and the law of Moses, but by faith in Christ. And I hope you picked up that we alluded to that right at the end. What Paul's saying is, why is it that the Gentiles, in a sense, have it over the Jews at the point that Paul wrote this? It's because they understood that it was all based upon faith in Christ, and the Jews tried to do it in some other way apart from Christ and continued to do that. But we have this great transition going on, and so that as Paul is ministering, he's often doing it with the apostle to the Gentiles, but he's often doing it in a setting where there are many Jews around. In fact, it was his normal practice. Wherever he went to a city, where would he go first? If there was a synagogue, he went there. And he used the Old Testament scriptures as the foundation. He was preaching the Word of God, but he was preaching it in a way that the Jews had not previously heard, because he was saying that if you understood what Hosea, who we quoted from here, what Exodus, Moses, what Isaiah and others say, you would understand that it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the midst of all of these things, I just want you to understand that there's a great transition going on. The Church of Christ is being established, and there are people both within Judaism and outside of Judaism, which is where the word Gentiles and Greeks come from, who are responding to the call of the gospel and coming into the Church of Christ and finding salvation. But that raises, in this great transition, there were lots of questions. The book of Acts, we talked about last week, what you find is there's this great struggle to really understand God, how is it supposed to work now with all of these Gentiles coming in? And the book of Acts gives us a lot of instruction, ends up with a great council of elders, Jewish and Gentile, in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, where they finally understand that God's people now is molded by faith in Christ, and it doesn't matter what your background is. Believe in the gospel of Christ and you will be part of his people. And you don't have to be Jewish, and you don't have to convert to Judaism if you're a Gentile in order to be a Christian. That's what Acts 15 says to us. And so we have questions. When Paul writes to the Jew first and also to the Greek, there would be people that would, their ears would perk up and say, okay, now what does he mean by that, and how does that all work out? And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul's answering those kinds of questions. We have the questions, how is it supposed to work, the relationship between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church? We struggle with that today, and we still talk about those things. The question, does God now, as many Christians believe, still have a special plan in store for the Jews that are over there in Israel that up to this point have not bowed down before the throne of grace in the name of Christ? And how do we, as Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for Jews and Gentiles. How do we, and I look around and I think most of us are, would say we're among the Gentiles that are in the church. How do we express and minister to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Lots of questions. But the answer starts, and last week's sermon was designed to lay a strong foundation for this, that the basic truth that Paul presents here that must guide us in answering and dealing with all these questions is the one that is found here in verse 6, when he says, "For they are not all Israel who are from Israel." Or we might paraphrase that, they are not all true Jews or true Israelites who are Jews or who are Israelites in terms of their birth and their ethnic identity. So Paul is saying that what we need to start out as we deal with some of the things that we need to deal with about his burden for his kinsmen. Do you catch Paul's burden? And the first three verses here, I mean, Paul's very concerned for his own heritage. And he doesn't often do this. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I am burdened for these people. And I am so burdened in verse 3 that I will trade in my own salvation if it would lead to the mass salvation of my kinsmen. Paul knows he can't do that, and yet he's expressing that if God would allow him to even be cast into hells and trade off for the salvation of his fellow Jews, that he would be willing to do that. That expresses the burden very clearly to me, that he's willing to give up his life for his beloved people. Somebody else already did that. But Paul is almost expressing a similar thought that that Jesus said, that true love is expressed in those who are willing to give up their lives for others. So Paul talks about the true descendants are children of the promise, not of the flesh. In this particular verses 6 through 8, he reminds us of that which he had already said early on in, at the end of chapter 2, where he talked about who are the true circumcision. It is those who have faith in Christ, not those who have been circumcised in the Jewish nation. So he's drawing a very clear distinction between that there, in a sense, are two kinds of Jews in the world. There are those who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel, and there are those who are true Jews and the true Israel of God, who are such by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already stated this. And so as we move forward and as we deal with all of the kinds of questions that may come up about the relationship of the Old Testament, New Testament people of God, we need to distinguish between the ethnic Israel, the national Israel, and the true Israel, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul starts out with this burden. He starts out with this basic understanding that here's the way that it is. And now he's going to deal with two objections and a question about that. And as you see, when Paul would say this in a mixed company, who would he probably be most speaking to right now? That there'd be lots of Jewish Christians or Jews who are not in faith who would say, wait a minute, Paul. Now just wait a minute. Let's understand what you're saying. Because after all, has not God promised to Abraham and to us thereby as the descendants of Abraham? After all, what did the Jewish leaders keep saying to Jesus when they were praying? We have Abraham as our father. We have Abraham as our father. And Jesus said that God can raise up these stones to be children of Abraham. And in John chapter 8, he indicts the Jewish people. We have Abraham for our father. We have Abraham for our father. And he goes on to say, if you really did, then you would follow me. Because before Abraham was, I am. And they wanted to kill him because they knew that he was claiming to be Abraham's God at that point. But they as the ethnic seed of Israel, they raise objections. And the sermon outline, I've put these under A, B, and C of Roman numeral 3 there. And so the first objection really is expressed by Paul. He anticipates it in verse 6, where the Jews would say, if what you say is true, then God lied to us. God has not kept his promises to us. That's what Paul means by that the word of God has failed. It means God did not carry out what in his Old Testament word of truth he said he would do. And Paul goes on to say, well, let's talk about that. And let me just give you two examples to straighten you out in your understanding about that. And he turns to the first two of our, well, he really encompasses all three of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in what he says. And what he's really saying are two things in verses 7 through 13. First of all, he's saying to those who would object and say that God has not been faithful, God hasn't kept his promises, God's word has failed. He's saying, then you don't understand God's word, because in God's word we already see that being a descendant of Abraham isn't enough. And he talks about that in verses 7 through 9, and then he goes on after that to say, and also let's go one more generation to Abraham's son Isaac. Being a descendant of Isaac, like Jacob was, isn't enough either. And let's just think back. Do you know what Paul's talking about there? I think you do, but I'll just remind you if you don't. Abraham had two sons of significance. What were their names? Ishmael and Isaac. Both were his sons. Ishmael was probably about, based on the, I put them through the math, about 14 years older than Isaac. Both were circumcised according to God's commandments. And you can find that in Genesis chapter 17 and in Genesis chapter 21. But what differences were there between Ishmael and Isaac? What was one main difference between Ishmael and Isaac? Different mothers. Okay. Ishmael's mother was named Hagar. Isaac's mother was named Sarah. Well, in Genesis chapter 17, when God made the promise, the covenant promises to Abraham, in the midst of all of that, as we were waiting for God's promises to Abraham to be filled out, at one point Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you to the Lord. And essentially he's saying, you know, you're saying there's going to be this promise with Sarah, but Sarah's getting to be a bit old and there's been no baby and all these other things. And the only son that I've got right now is Ishmael. You can work through him, can't you, God? And God says, no. But Sarah will have a son. You'll name him Isaac. And that was a little bit of a poke at both Abraham and Sarah. Because they laughed at the thought that Sarah would actually be able to conceive a son in her old age. And so they named Isaac, which means laughter. So who is the child of promise? Well, God said it's going to be Sarah's son who is the child of promise. So there are a lot of people, Paul is saying to the Jews, who can say, we have Abraham for our father, all of the Ishmaelites. We can go all the way back to the Arab nations and all of these other people in that area, and they can say with the Jews, we have Abraham for our father. And therefore, the claim of Abraham, the descendant ancestry of Abraham, isn't enough. And God already has made that clear even in the first book of the Bible. So why at the time of Christ and at the time of the Apostle Paul did the Jews not understand that? And he goes on to say the same thing about Isaac. Isaac had two sons. Who were they? Jacob and Esau. Who's older? Esau. Who was supposed to have the blessing of the promise? Esau. That didn't happen. Why not? Why didn't that happen? Somebody would just shout it out. Why didn't Esau get the promises and the blessings that belonged to the firstborn?
He despised his birthright.
Okay, he gave it up on the one hand, but on the other hand, Jacob stole it from him with deception to Isaac as far as the blessing went. But why really did Esau not get it? Because God said that the older will serve the younger. And that's quoted here in verse 12. And so we have the same thing that Isaac's now kind of narrowed in the promises of God. So we've eliminated all the Ishmaelites and everybody else now when we get to Isaac. But now we have a division again between Esau and the Edomites who would descend from him, and Isaac and the Jews that would descend from him. And God has made a choice, and he has declared something pretty significant, although pretty terrible as well, as we see in verse 13 here in Romans chapter 9, which is a quote from Malachi chapter 1, that God says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. A hard statement, but one that defines that what he says is, Jacob is the one that I've chosen to show my mercy to. Esau is the one whom I have not. And so in the midst of this first objection that God has not kept his word or his promises, Paul goes back to the very beginning of things and says, there's always been a distinction. God is always the one who had this plan, but his plan is not a carte blanche promise that all of the descendants of Abraham or even all of the descendants of Isaac or now even all of the descendants of Jacob and his 12 sons will be true Jews and will be heirs to the promises of God. Secondly, in verse 14, Paul addresses the second objection when he says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, or God forbid? In a sense, what the objection is that it's not fair. The Jews would say, if God had made all these promises and we've been going along and everything seems to be just going along fine, well, God in the Old Testament scriptures might say something a little bit different from everything going along fine, but here we have been the special people of God, and now you're saying God is just essentially throwing us out and replacing us with somebody else. That's not fair. And so Paul goes into a discussion in verses 14 and following about God and about fairness. And he, first of all, he turns to Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, when God is speaking with Moses, and Moses is interceding with God for the future of the nation of Israel, where Moses has persuaded God, and I'll use that with a wink wink and with a quote, he has persuaded God not to destroy Israel and start over. And in the midst of that, Moses gets so emboldened because God changed his mind because I just persuaded him. I don't know if that's what was in his heart and mind, but it's easy to look at it that way. That he is ready to say, Lord, show me your glory. In other words, I must be in really good with you. So maybe I have privileges that other people don't have. And he says, I pray you show me your glory. And it's that verse following and what God says to Moses that Paul quotes here. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then he goes on at the end of verse 19 in Exodus 33, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. I think in that statement, God is in a subtle way rebuking Moses, but in another way, showing Moses the depths of his mercy, to give him the privilege of being put in the cleft of that rock and actually beholding his glory pass by in the beginning of Exodus chapter 34. But Paul's response to the fairness is essentially, God said from the very beginning, from the time of Moses, God has said that he is a God who determines the eternal fate of all people, and that he will determine who he will show mercy to and save and bring into his kingdom, as he will determine who he will not. One of the great examples of that truth is found in the book of Exodus earlier on. Moses had already experienced it at the time that Israel was enslaved in Egypt before God brought them out, the Exodus, in the early chapters of Exodus, that what we find is we see those 10 plagues that God brought upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt to finally persuade Pharaoh to let his people go, that over and over again, and we read it and we say, isn't it interesting how it's worded, that at times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, at times God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And in verse 12 of what was read earlier in Exodus chapter 9, that's what God says to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, but you go and talk to him and tell him this. And we quote that in verse 17. And so understanding these things and the way in which God dealt with Pharaoh, what Paul is doing is he's saying, Pharaoh is a great example of this truth, that God will have mercy on whom he will, and God will harden whom he will, or will not have compassion. That's how he dealt with Pharaoh. And that's how he deals with all men. So it's not that God has not kept his promises. In fact, if you understood about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the things that went on, you would understand, like I wrote in Galatians chapter 3, almost Paul would say that it is those who come to faith in Christ who are the true seed of Abraham and the true Israelites. And it's not a question of fairness. It is a question of a sovereign God doing that which he has every right to do over the universe that he has created and with the people that he created and yet who have fallen into sin and are lost in it. There's another question that Paul raises, if we understand what he's talking about in verse 19 here. So God says in verse 18, another statement of what this whole sermon boils down to, God does what God determines to do, and who are we to question that? But then he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault, for who resists his will? Do you understand what Paul's doing there? He's saying, okay, if everybody's sin, what people are going to say is, if everybody's sinful, and God will give mercy to who he desires and who he doesn't, then why doesn't God be the kind of God that we all want him to be? That all-loving God who doesn't condemn anybody, who says, never mind, I will forgive you. Essentially, Paul's saying, you will say to me then, why doesn't God just save everybody? After all, we've just said he can do what he wants. So why doesn't he? And at that point, Paul turns to the illustration of the molder and the mold and the potter and the clay. And he uses a very pointed illustration to us. But first, he rebukes anybody who would think that way to say in verse 20, who are you, O man, to sass back to God? Or, well, he doesn't say it quite that way, to answers back to God. Okay, but I think that's probably what he had in mind, that, you know, we're mere creations. We're clay pots that have been molded by Almighty God, and he's the one that's made us. How can we respond to him in any other way than to bow down before him as the creator? And so he says, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? I thought sometimes when I made clay things in school, and there was one time we actually put them in kilns, when it came out, I think whatever I made probably wanted to say to me, why did you make me like this? Because it wasn't a very pretty thing. But we don't say that to God. We don't blame God. Well, maybe we try. God, why did you give me that nose that you gave me? Or God, why did you make me shorter than all of my friends who constantly pick on me? Or any of those other kinds of things. God, why didn't you make me look like a movie star? Or give me the brains of an Einstein or whatever else? There's lots of things that we might be able to talk about. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's really talking about in a fallen world, none of us can turn to God and say, God, why did you save me or why did you not save me? And Paul uses some interesting language that seems to imply to us that we must understand it has nothing to do with us. Because he says in verse 21 that we have all been molded out of what? The same lump. There's nothing about the starting material that made up us that persuaded God to show mercy to us or not to show mercy to us. But God, the molder and the creator, he has determined in each one of us who we are, what we look like, how much we're going to weigh, what color our hair is, whether we're going to have hair as we get older, and all of those other questions. And who are we to sass back to God about those things? He's the creator. He is the potter. He is the molder. He's made us who he wants us to be. And as Paul talks about that, he raises even the bigger question that we need to remember as he goes on in verse 22. And he essentially is saying here, why did God save anyone? What if God, or what if God? So what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, he's really saying, you know, so what if God? The marvel is that God was willing to have mercy on man, because verse 22 says what all of us were and all of us are apart from the grace of God, that we are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction unless God, the potter, determines otherwise. And so Paul is subtly saying the bigger question is, why is God saving anyone rather than why does God not save everyone? Because none of us deserve this. All have sinned. Verse 23 of chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we have presented in different ways through these various illustrations the doctrine of divine election, that God decides these things. He has from the beginning. He decided between Ishmael and Isaac. He decided between Jacob and Esau. He continues to make those decisions throughout all of the ages. It's not about fairness. Because I'll tell you right now that none of us even understand what fairness is, because we are still living in a fallen world and our understanding of the true fairness is clouded by sin. But it is always about mercy. And no one stands before God as beloved children unless God has extended his mercy to them in Christ. And God owes nothing to any of us, Paul is telling us here. But he has condescended to save many in the name of Christ. And it has always been that God defines who are his people in every age. And if you're a Jew that says, I object to you changing things to the church, God simply says, I do what I please. And I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Ephesians 1 is a beautiful chapter that talks very clearly about the things that Paul is discussing here. And if you go to Ephesians 1, it says, God has done all of these things that are hard for us to understand. And we wrestle with the ideas of fairness and all of these other things. But in Ephesians 1, God says there's two reasons, or Paul says there's two reasons God has made these decisions. One is for his own good pleasure. And number two And Paul doesn't say it this way, but I'll be as aggressive as I can, because he felt like it. Because he decided to do these things. And who is the one who would answer back to God? So the conclusion is, God has shown mercy to sinful man, and that mercy has been extended to his Old Testament people and to his New Testament people as well in Christ. God has from the beginning declared that not all Jews, ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will be saved, nor will all Gentiles. But God has declared that as he extends its mercy, we can understand where that mercy is extended, and it is extended to those who do not stumble over the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Israel, verse 31, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law of righteousness, which I've added there. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but rather by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, which begs the question, who is the stumbling stone? Well, the stumbling stone is mentioned to us in the Old Testament. Behold, in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 33, here, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And, or maybe it might be clear to us, maybe we should, that and should be more of a but. But he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And that stone is the cornerstone of Psalm 118, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we take home with us today? First of all, where it ends here is where we ought to start. In the name of Christ, do not stumble over Jesus. What I mean by that is, you stumble over him if he's there, and in a sense you bump into him and you say, oh, what's that? Oh, that's Jesus, and you turn and walk away. And that's how many people are treated. In fact, we are getting into an age where we're a Judeo-Christian culture, and yet many, many people don't even know who Jesus is anymore. He is the only Savior of men and nations. And without him, you are lost. And when you leave this life, you're going to end up in the pits of hell. The Scriptures, the Word of God, that unfailing Word of God, has told us the truth about these things. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish. It doesn't matter if you're not. What matters is how you deal with Jesus. And you will either stumble over him, or you will believe in him. And in the name of Christ, if you're still wrestling with that question, I call you to believe in him. Secondly, we've already talked about this. I'm not going to say too much about it, but fallen man really knows nothing about fairness. We'd like to presume to make God's decisions for him in these areas, and yet God has reserved that for himself, and we need to be content to leave it there, because that's the only way that we can live with ourselves in this life. Because if it was up to us, to determine whether or not somebody is in the kingdom or not, and we sit here not going out there every day to try to persuade in any way that we can that people would come to faith, that's a burden that we can't bear. And it's only because we know that God has declared that he will use us, and he will save through the feeble efforts that we extend on him in his name, that we will have success as we take the gospel to the nations. We really know nothing about fairness, but we are no respecters of persons. And so in the name of Christ, we continue to proclaim the good news of Jesus to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Thirdly, be careful how you appeal to God's justice. I noted here that what Paul was anticipating was many of his countrymen, the Jews, saying, wait a minute, this isn't fair. Well, when you start talking about fairness with God, you're going to end up right back where we ended up. Why is God fair to any of us? Why, if we really want God's justice, if we really want God to treat us as we deserve, where is that going to get us? going to get us into the pits of hell. But rather we need to be constantly emphasizing and looking to the mercy of God, to not deal with us as we deserve, but rather to deal with us through the lenses of His Son, Jesus, as we are beloved sons and daughters, if we have faith in Him. So we're called to seek for, to pray for, and to proclaim God's mercy, not only to ourselves and to our loved ones, but to the world around us. And that's what the church is called to do. That's what the Great Commission is about. That's what Paul is talking to here, that we need to go forth to proclaim the gospel of a merciful God, to put that before people, to believe in the gospel, and to pray to God that He will honor our efforts and He will save those whom He has determined to save. God has kept His word, and He always does. That's the point of what Paul's saying here. Did you notice what he did in this chapter? With the idea, you know, has God failed? He keeps quoting Scripture, and he keeps going back to the very Scriptures that his Jewish countrymen knew and had studied for generations. And he's saying, don't put it on God. He has been faithful. And if you just understood your Bibles, you would understand that He is faithful. His word stands, and it always will. And we can stake our lives on that. For these words are faithful and true. May we have the same burden Paul had for our countrymen. There's thousands upon thousands and millions of people around us in our neighborhoods and in the 50 states and in all of the nations of the earth who are in the same boat that Paul's countrymen were. Do we have the same burden for them? That, Lord, I would trade off for the salvation of all of my loved ones. I would be willing to give my own life to them. God says, that's what I'm asking you to do, to give your lives to me for the sake of others, that we might go and make disciples of the nations in His name. Let's do that. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for these words of truth. We pray that we might have the same burden for our lost loved ones, our families, our friends, our workmates, and others, our neighbors, that Paul has for the Jewish people of his day. And we pray that You will confront us again with the realities of these deep doctrines that Paul talks about here. Father, we can very easily say the idea that You determine the eternal fate of people is not fair. And yet in doing so, we would be denying You. You are the all just, all holy, all knowing, all loving God. And as You have declared in the passages that we referred to today, that You have determined to do that which You will do. And so, Lord, we accept that. We reverently thank You for that, for it relieves us of great pressure to do that which You have said we can't do, and yet to try to do it. But we do pray that You will help us to be faithful, yet to go forth and to preach the gospel, and to tell others about the need to come to that cornerstone whose name is Jesus. Father, we thank You for defining for us who we are as Your church. We pray that we will understand that in the phrase Jew and Greek, You were talking about all men from all nations, and that it is our responsibility to go forth and to teach and preach that gospel so that You might sovereignly save those that You have ordained to everlasting life. Father, we plead with You not to come again until You give Your church opportunity to witness to the point of bringing the fullness of the Jews as well as the fullness of the Gentiles into Your eternal kingdom. And Father, while You tarry, may we be faithful, but we need Your strength and Your help. So bless us and help us to grow in grace. Help us to mature in our relationship to You so that we might be effective witnesses and we might be salt and light. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.